Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at really 11 through 12 today. The section is 11 through 14. Today's part 1. That's why in your bulletin, I just have one point under the points. Points 2 and 3 will be next week. So I want to read the text together. Then I'm going to pray, and we'll get into it this morning. Beginning in verse 11. The word of the Lord says this: in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which guides us and directs us and keeps us on a steady path. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help me this morning, not just to preach and interpret your word correctly, but also all of us here this morning, that you would open up our hearts and minds to understand these things and to receive the truth that you have for us. Pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you know that I served in the Army National Guard, and while I was serving in the great state of Minnesota, I was deployed with our group, with our division, to Bosnia, and I did a tour there, and after the tour was over, we all packed like sardines into a C-130, a big, noisy tin box tube, and it was for the long trip back to the United States, and it was not comfortable. I don't know if you've ever flown on a C-130 or C-131 before, but it is not a pleasant ride. We sat on what's called web seats, which is basically like a metal and cargo net type thing, and our knees, when we sat down, our knees were about 6 inches in front of the person in front of us, and it was just this really narrow type place. And the plane was so loud that as you got onto the plane, they would actually hand you earplugs. I don't know if a stewardess has ever done, you know you're in for an interesting ride if the people letting you on the plane is handing you earplugs. Well, it was not a pleasant ride. But you know what? We didn't care. We didn't care. Everyone seemed to be in a good mood. And why were we in a good mood? We were going home. We were going home. And that ride was much more pleasant than the big, beautiful, comfortable commercial flight we took over there. We're going home. In spite of the present circumstances that we were enduring there on that airplane, we were thankful because we knew that eventually we'd be home. And see, that, in a sense, should be our attitude, even as we read this passage in Ephesians 1. And it's really why the Apostle Paul launches into this declaration of praise. It's because Paul understands what the Scriptures teach, and that is, this life is a vapor. This body that you are in, this is a tent. It's a temporary dwelling. And if we view God, and if we view His Word, and if we view Christianity as nothing more than a means to improve our tent, we miss the whole point of redemption. See, we are truly and thoroughly blessed. And we don't deserve any of His blessings. We've sinned against God. And yet, in spite of that, He has chosen to save us, to make us holy and blameless before Him through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says that in Jesus we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace. And what that means for us is that you cannot out-sin God's grace. There is always grace available for you, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are. God has grace for you. And He offers it to you freely. You cannot sin God's grace. As deep as your well of sin is, God's well of grace is deeper. Praise God for that. So not only do we have redemption through his blood, God has given us knowledge and insight into his divine plan for the world. Verse 9 says, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. He's given us the key, the meaning of life, as they say. And verse 10 tells us exactly what that is. It is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There it is, the great secret, the mystery. But it's not really a secret, is it? Now, there will be an accounting of this world, and all things will be restored to its created order. This is what the Bible teaches us. In verse 11, Paul gets to the heart of how we, as Christians, fit into that accounting. And this is good news for us. It is good news for us because this world is broken and sin-sick. It's good news because in spite of what the world tries to tell us, it's obvious to everyone that there is something wrong. Something is wrong with this world. Something is wrong with us. There's a part of us that knows instinctively, no matter how hard we try, we do not have the capacity to fix ourselves or to fix this world. So many people are trying to tie a rope around their waist and lift themselves up. How high do you think they're going to be able to do that? We can't. We can't. And yet we convince ourselves somehow that we can, but no. And you know, every generation seems to think that they can do it. Do you notice that? I mean, my favorite story of that is the World War I generation. Everyone before World War I thought that they were really, truly on the road to euphoria and peace and happiness. They were finally achieving all of these wonderful things that they thought only modern man could achieve. And then all of a sudden, World War I happens. And they're like, whoa. And right back down. And we kind of go through this pattern where every generation thinks, well, the generation, boy, they're a bunch of idiots. We're really smart, and we're going to figure this whole thing out. But we can't do it. We can't do it. We're incapable of doing it. Well, some, even Christians, they come along and they say, well, in the name of Jesus Christ, you can be fixed. You can be restored now, completely and wholly. Now, listen, in a sense, this is true. When you come to Christ and you put your faith and trust in him for salvation, the cure has begun. The Bible says you are a new creation, capable of loving and obeying God. The curse, in a very real sense, is reversed. But the effects of the curse are far from gone. If you picture a person who's on their deathbed with a terrible disease, you can give them the cure, but it's not as if the next day they pop right up, right? No, there's a progression. There's still a sickness, a process that they have to go to. And it's the same is true for Christians. We're starting to get better, but we're not restored. See, we're redeemed spiritually, but we're still living in our broken bodies with a greater sense of our own sinfulness. And now, by the way, if you're trusting in Christ, the world hates you. Boy. One can hardly say, at least in a worldly sense, that's a better position or situation, right? I mean, you think of the Muslim. And we in America, we're spoiled rotten. You know that, right? I mean, you think in some of these other countries. You think of a Muslim who comes to faith in Christ, and now he's running for his life from his family. His life didn't get any better, and in many cases, neither will ours. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't help us improve our situation. I mean, how many marriages have been saved by people coming to faith in Christ? I mean, I can't even imagine what my marriage would be like if Marie and I didn't know Jesus. It'd be a train wreck. She's nodding her head. And so I praise God for his work of grace in my life, in my marriage's life, and in a whole host of other areas. See, there are many benefits, of course, of the Christian life that we are meant to enjoy today, and I praise God for all of them, but those benefits, Christian, are not what give us hope. In fact, the benefits we receive as we walk in obedience to the Lord is merely a foretaste of what is to come. It's a little bit of a sample of the feast. It's a preview of what we will enjoy when God finally reconciles all things in Christ. It is, in a very real sense, a taste of the inheritance God speaks of in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." And what this passage tells us is that our inheritance is given to us through a sovereign act of God, and it's guaranteed through the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we would have confidence in the God of our salvation and then live our lives to the praise of his glory. See, this is God's promise to everyone who trusts in Christ. We have an inheritance. Now, the phrase that you see there in verse 11, "we have obtained an inheritance," is a translation of one word in Greek. And what the word actually means is to obtain by lot, to receive something. And here it actually has two possible readings. The first possibility is how the ESV reads it. "We have obtained an inheritance." And the second possibility reads this way: "We are Christ's inheritance." So which one is it? Say, oh man, do I need to know Greek now to read my Bible? No, just hang on. Which one is it? Do we get an inheritance or are we Christ's inheritance? You see, both are actually possible grammatically in this verse. But you know what else? Both are true. Right? See, if you are in Christ, you belong to God. You are his. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession." That's who you are. Several times in John's gospel, Jesus refers to believers as those the Father had given him. You are a love gift from the Father to the Son. So we are God's people, but the other is also true. We have in Christ an inheritance, don't we? Same book, 1 Peter speaks of this. 1 Peter 1:3 through 4, "We are born again to a living hope to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled." See, Christ belongs to you, this is true, but it is also true that you belong to him. In fact, that is one aspect of your inheritance, is to belong to Christ. That's a precious gift. That's why I think, in a sense, both senses are kind of being taught here. Your inheritance is to be God's inheritance. Otherwise, you are the world's slave. But now you're no longer enemies of God. You're part of his family. You belong to him. So what is this inheritance that the Bible speaks of, that God speaks of? What is he talking about here? Well, very simply put, it's Jesus. He is yours. And what that means is all the blessings associated with him, all the blessings spoken of in verses 3 through 14. Not only that, it is all the promises in Scripture. They're yours. 2 Corinthians 1:20, I love this, says, "All the promises of God are yes in him." There is no promise that God has made to you that he will not fulfill. And as children of God, of course, we enjoy the loving care of God himself. Just think about that. I mean, many of you had good fathers. Some of you grow up without fathers. And there's nothing like being in the care of a good and loving father. And that's what we have from God. Romans 8, 16 through 17 says, we read it this morning, we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That means, and I love what this commentator says. Well, listen carefully to this. Every conceivable need is met by God's gracious provision in accordance with his divine promises. We are promised peace, love, grace, wisdom, eternal life, joy, victory, strength, guidance, power, mercy, forgiveness, righteousness, truth, fellowship with God, spiritual discernment, heaven, eternal riches, and glory. Hey, Christian, that's yours. That's what you have. This isn't something that you're trying to obtain. These are things that the world is trying to get without God. And God says, if you're in Christ, this is yours. That's why Colossians 2:3 says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And the world says, how do we get the treasures? We don't want Christ. But now we have the promise that every conceivable need is met by God's gracious provision in accordance with his divine promises. And so many Christians don't live this way because they don't understand it. Or they don't believe it. They still think that you can get the satisfaction and joy that you want in the world. But they're just not satisfied with God. But these are ours. And every true Christian has experienced these things in some measure. But what trips us up so often, I believe, is that it's always mixed with sin. It's always mixed with difficulty. And as soon as we encounter difficulty, somehow we think, well, I guess God's given up on me. What? See, God has never promised to keep any of his children from difficulty. So you read through that list that I just named, and one of the things that you can notice is all of those things are possible in the midst of difficulty. You're going through a severe trial. Can you have peace? Do you have grace? Can you have wisdom? Have you lost eternal life? Can you have joy in trials? What about victory? An internal victory. What about strength? Oh boy. Can you ever? What about mercy, forgiveness, righteousness, truth, fellowship with God in trials? Can I hear the Christians who've gone through trials say, amen? Do you lose heaven because of trials? Eternal riches, glory? No. See, all of these wonderful gifts that God has for us, they were ours in spite of the circumstances God brings. This is why the verse that we said this morning says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because you are in Christ. Therefore, God's going to work out those trials for his glory and for your good. The world doesn't have that promise. The only hope the world really has is to figure out how to avoid trials at any cost. And they can't even do that. And frankly, Christian, neither can we. God has never promised to keep us from those trials. But even under the most difficult trials, he will sustain us. What God has promised is to sustain us through those trials. And listen, this is important. Not only has he promised to sustain us and strengthen us in trials, he has promised to someday fix permanently all that is wrong with you and all that is wrong with the world. This is God's promise. This is your inheritance, Christian. This is your present help and certain future. It's a certain future. And why do I say certain? Well, quite simply, because God willed it. It's not ours because we earned it. It's not ours because we responded correctly to a set of religious questions. We didn't play religious bingo and get the right number. We have an inheritance because God has sovereignly predestined us to it. He is sovereign in our salvation. He has determined personally that you, Christian, would not suffer what you deserve for your sins, but instead would receive from him an inheritance. And what standard did God use to make this decision? Well, the verse tells us, and you can see that in verse 11. He has predestined us according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It is God who wills according to his purposes, and therefore it is God alone who saves. And it is God's power that works all things in accordance with the counsel of his will. The word that's used there, works, it's the word energeo. What does that word sound like? Energy. It is God's work that has placed you in his family. It is not your doing. This wasn't something you earned. The God who works all things according to the counsel of his will has decided to save you. That's good news. Praise the Lord, I hear somebody say. Praise the Lord. Now, I know, as I've said before, this creates questions in our minds. And I know many people stumble over those questions. And I can tell you that God doesn't answer all of those questions in a way that satisfies us. Because if he did, we wouldn't be asking questions about this for 2,000 years. But let me tell you, Christian, the only real and proper response to this ought to be assurance, humility, and hope. Paul expresses this same idea in Philippians 1:6. In fact, I just want you to turn and I want you to see this verse. And I didn't even start my clock, so I'm just going to keep preaching. I want you to see this. Philippians 1, verse 6. Look what it says. I am sure of this. That what? That he, who's he? God. That he who did what? Began. Who started it? You get in a fight, your brothers get in a fight. And it's always a question that the mom and dad ask. Who what? Who started it? Okay, it's talking about your salvation here. He who what? God started it. He who began a good work in what? In you. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will do what? Bring it to completion. At the day of Jesus Christ. Do you see the hope in this promise, Christian? And so I just have to ask you then, are you sure of that? Are you sure? Has he begun a good work in you? Has he? Maybe God is beginning that good work now. And so I just have to ask you, do you know you're a sinner? Have you ever had a sense of your own sinfulness? Have you ever sensed your need for Christ? Do you believe what the Bible says? Forget about feelings. I don't want to appeal to your feelings. I just want to ask you, do you believe what the Scriptures say? Or do you think Christianity is some sort of fluff? Do you need Christ? Have you sought forgiveness through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ? Do you trust him? Do you trust Christ and Christ alone for salvation? Do you? Well, if you do, then he has begun a good work in you. And you can be sure of this. He will bring it to completion. And if you're not sure, I just want to urge you to turn from sin and trust in Christ. I mean, this is for you. This is for all of us, right? This is an opportunity. I don't want anyone to leave here without knowing whether or not they trust in Christ. I want them to know that God will save them if they trust Him. And I want you to understand also that your salvation was a part of a plan God not only made before time began, it is a plan that He has personally energized throughout history. See, what enables God to say to us, "I will never leave you or forsake you"? I mean, what enables God to say, "Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus"? Verse 11 tells us we have an inheritance because God has decided to give us one. Not just a random God who's pretty cool, but a God who is all-powerful, a God who is omnipotent. He's decided to give us one. And we know that we have this inheritance because God is powerful enough to give it to us. Nothing will stop Him. Nothing can stop God. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Can you do that? Raise your hand if you want to work all things according to the counsel of your will. You try, don't you? Yeah, as soon as you wake up. You might not say it, but that's kind of your hope. Hopefully all things will work according to the counsel of my will today. But you don't have the power. You don't have the strength. But you know who does? God does. And by the way, God does not work all things according to the counsel of your will. Sometimes that's what we want God to do. We figure out that we don't have the power to work all things according to the counsel of our will, so we say, maybe God will help me work all the things according to the counsel of my will. Uh-uh. Not going to happen. That's why your job is to conform your mind and heart to His will. Read Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you can know what God's will is. It's amazing, isn't it? You can't do it. Only God can do it. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. You say, well, why doesn't He do this? And why doesn't He do that? If God has the power to do this, why doesn't He end world hunger? Why doesn't He do this, that, and the other thing? I don't know. God has not given me special counsel to that. But what I do know is that God has the power to work all things according to the counsel of His will. And I, for one, am thankful for it. Now, that's why you pray when you evangelize, right? You go out and you're faithful to preach the gospel to all. And you beg them to believe and you compel them to believe, but you pray. And what you're asking God to do when you pray is you're asking God to do something for someone who doesn't deserve it. Right? So they don't deserve this, Lord. I didn't deserve it. But I know You're gracious. Pray this way when you evangelize. Lord, I know You're merciful. You've proven Your grace and You've proven Your mercy to me. And God, I am begging You to show that person the same grace and the same mercy and love that You've shown me. Show them Christ. Use my feeble words. And then you do everything you can to convince them, knowing that it is God who is at work in you. It's a beautiful thing. It's our sure hope. But there's also responsibility on our end. We have a responsibility. Verse 12 says, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. God has planned. God has acted. But we too have acted. Paul says, we, who were the first to hope in Christ. Now, it's interesting to note here, Paul likely has Jewish believers, including himself, in mind here. Now, the Jews were waiting for their promised Messiah. They considered their race and their race alone to be God's chosen people. But when the Messiah came, there was no longer just one race. There was now one family. The race was the Jews. The family is all who hope in Christ, you see? Jew and Gentile were brought together. Now, he develops this more in Ephesians 2. But the amazing thing to consider here is that God did not decide just to save one special class of people. He decided to save people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, and then place them together in Christ. But there was an action that was taken on their part, on our part, and on your part. They hoped in Christ. God has chosen them, yes, but they also hoped in Christ. In verse 13, it stresses our responsibility even more. We heard the word of truth, and what? Look down at verse 13. We heard the word of truth and believed. That's right. And by the way, that's really truly how we know who God has chosen. People get wrapped up over this. It's the people who believe. Who hears the gospel and believes. I like what another commentator says here. Faith is man's response to God's elective purpose. God's choice of men is election. Men's choice of God is faith. In election, God gives his promises, and by faith, men receive them. You've heard this before. We are saved by grace through what? Faith. We are saved by grace. God's choice of us, grace, right? Through faith, it's our choice of God. So do you have this inheritance? Is this yours? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your only hope? Are you trusting him? Do you believe that he died for your sins and rose again? Is he your Savior? If that's true of you, then you have an inheritance that cannot be taken from you. And he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The very simple application of that to us is this. And it's at the end of verse 12. You can see that there. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might what? Might be to the praise of his glory. God has saved us so that we would be to the praise of his glory. Now, that word be, it's the very simple Greek verb which means to exist. So now you can understand it, right? So that we might exist to the praise of his glory. Do you see what it's saying there? God has saved us so that we would exist for this purpose. And that is to live lives that praise and glorify God. That's why he saved you. That's why he's given you this inheritance. That's why he's given you all of these precious promises. So that you would understand that there's nothing to gain in this world. You have Christ. What more could you want? I mean, are you going to have this delicious steak meal that I enjoyed yesterday and say, you know what? I think I'll pass on the steak and I'll go to Taco Bell. Listen, if you've got a steak in front of you, you don't need to go in any of the restaurants. You're good. And if you have Christ, you don't need anything this world offers. You're good. And he's given us all of those things so that we wouldn't need anything else and exist for the praise of his glory. We have everything reserved for us in heaven. Listen, there's nothing left for you to do, Christian, than to give, to serve, and to love other people. Because there's nothing left to gain here. Now, we're not trying to satisfy ourselves through altruism like many of the Stoics did, who their altruism was just a way to kind of fulfill themselves. That's not what we give and love and serve. We love, we serve, and we give because we know we already have everything. We have Christ. Where do we go for comfort, for security, for joy, for peace, for hope, for life? We go to him because he's our inheritance. Even the trials that we have remind us of that, doesn't it? I can't help but think of Marie's cousin, who several years ago got cancer. Stage 4 cancer in his intestines. And there was no hope for him, at least not in this life. And if you knew my wife's cousin, he was kind of a jerk. He came from a lot of money, really had everything kind of laid out for him, silver spoon, very smart, you know, went to the right schools, you know, really one of those guys that just kind of succeeded at everything and knew it, big partier, really just, you know, could get along with pretty much anyone unless he was condescending towards them. You know, just one of those guys that you don't like for several reasons, but you still kind of like him because he's funny. Well, this hit him like a ton of bricks, as you can imagine. And I remember 2 weeks before he died, I felt like, you know, I really need to preach the gospel to this guy. I don't know how long he has. I need him to know about Jesus. And I went into the room where he was, and he said, "Jake, I'm so thankful for this." I said, "What?" He said, "You know, before, I was living for myself. I didn't care about anyone. I didn't really care about anything. All I really cared about was the things in this world. And it wasn't until I got cancer that I realized there's something more important than that." And he trusted in Christ. He trusted in Christ, and he attributes his cancer. I remember he told me, "You know what, Jake? God didn't have to give me cancer. God could have killed me in a car accident, and I'd be in hell like that. But God allowed him to suffer through that and really think clearly about the end so that he would come to a realization." And I just want to tell you, you don't have to get cancer to come to that realization. Like Johnny Erickson Tada said, if you were familiar with her, she's a paraplegic at age 17, kind of went through the same thing. She said, "You don't have to become a paraplegic to learn the lessons that I've learned." Our only hope is in Christ. He's our life. He's our life. That's why Colossians 3 reminds us, and I'll just read this in conclusion. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this promise. Thank you for our inheritance. Thank you that we can still enjoy this world, and we can still enjoy the things of this world, but we know that our hope is not here, that our hope is in Christ. Oh, Father, what a blessing that is. Thank you, God, for your promise that even through our trials, you will bring us to a deeper and a greater understanding of him, of Christ, who is our life. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that is struggling, Father, I pray that you would comfort them. I pray that you would help them know that they do not have to walk in this world blind. I pray that you would be gracious and merciful to them to give them what none of us deserve, and that is an understanding of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us love one another and live this life for your glory, really to the praise of your glory. Pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.